Well, it's good to see you. We're at our very last talk in our series on 1 John. As I'm sure those of you know who've been here over the last sort of two terms, really, this has been part of a sort of bigger series, really looking at discipleship as we've been working through Sermon on the Mount, looking through Joshua, and now coming to 1 John, and looking at what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And the title that we put to go with this sermon series, Walking the Walk, all about living the life that Christ has called us to. Anyone can really talk the talk, but it's a disciple who walks the walk. And one of the key verses in 1 John that we've been looking at, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. We are called to walk like Jesus. That's the purpose for which we've been saved. God has saved us for a purpose, to be his people. And there's sort of two things that we hold together. We can only live as the people of God because of what God has done for us in Christ. And also because of what God has done for us in Christ, we are called to walk in this manner. And as we've been working through this letter, we've come across various different things as John's talks about the way that we should live our lives in accordance with the gospel. Loving God, loving our brother. Living in a way, keeping God's commands. And there was a group of people in this community who were troubling this community. They were distorting the message of the gospel. They were taking parts of the gospel message that they quite liked, mixing it with the philosophy of the world, what was popular at the time. A sort of pick and mix religion, so to speak. Basically, they were using Jesus for their own interests, for their own needs, for their own means. And really, it looks something like this. This is what's been happening in the community that John was writing to. It's like having a building that's on fire, and there's someone who's trapped inside. And the fire rescuers, they come, they break in. They get to this individual, and they've come to rescue them. And they respond to the firefighters with a sort of, thank you for that. Now, I really appreciate the fact that you've come to rescue me. I don't want to burn alive. That's a good thing. But you see, the thing is, I'm actually quite comfortable in this house. And my landlord said I can stay here as long as I want. So I'm going to say yes to your offer of not dying. I quite like that one. But I think I'm going to go with my landlord's offer of staying in this building. And I'm cool with that. I get the best of both worlds. But it doesn't really work, does it? You can't have the one without the other. And this is what John's correcting. He's correcting this teaching that's unsettling the community. And he's not doing it by pointing the people to a philosophy, to the philosophies of the day, their sort of quick fix, their keys of success. This is the special knowledge that you need, and you are guaranteed protection. He's taking them back to this revelation that's in Jesus Christ. A revelation of the knowledge of God, and it's not a sort of abstract knowledge. It's not the knowledge that the troublemakers in the community were speaking about, this sort of special knowledge. It was a knowledge that was to do with relationship, with actually knowing God. And knowing God means reflecting who God is, being changed, being transformed by him. And whilst there were those in this community who turned away, we are encouraged in this letter to not be like that. That what we've heard from the beginning, that it remains in us. And if it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, eternal life. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed at his coming. And as we come to the end of 1 John this evening, we continue with this encouragement to continue in Christ, to be confident. To be confident to continue to the end, to not throw away this confidence that we have in Christ. And so with that in mind, please do keep your Bibles open to 1 John 5. This confidence in a prayer first that the apostle writes about, and how this also gives us confidence to continue in our walk with God, continuing to walk the walk. So I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is a confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. And this letter is addressed to those who know God, those who believe in the name of God's Son, the Son of God. And what do we mean by that? It's talking about those who believe that Jesus is the name that is given, the name that God has chosen, that God's chosen instrument for redemption. As it says in Acts 4, there's no other name that has been given under heaven by which men may be saved. Those who believe that Jesus is God's chosen rescuer. That's to say they accept that there's no other way to be rescued. There's no other name. There's no other way to be freed from the powers of sin, to be freed from the power of death. There's no other way to experience forgiveness of sins. There's no other way to please God except through Jesus Christ. And accepting that, believing that as well, also has implications. You don't accept that there's no other way and then live another way. If you accept that there's no other way, then we look to Jesus as the one who will rescue us. The one who will change, who will transform us, who will keep us, who will change us, who will rule over our life. And this change of ownership that happens, that's spoken about in this epistle. No longer belonging to the world, but instead being children of God. At the beginning of this chapter, it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is a Christ is born of God. No longer of the world, but being born of God. And because of this, we can have confidence. We have confidence in prayer when we come before God, knowing that he hears us. Because through Christ, we're brought into his family. Now, around 600 years before, the prophet Isaiah faced a dilemma with what was happening with the people. In Isaiah 59, he says, surely the arm of the Lord has not been too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It wasn't that God was incapable of answering prayer. It wasn't that God wasn't able to do what the people wanted him to do. The issue was with humanity, with the sins that separated humanity from God. And the dilemma that they couldn't be saved, they couldn't be rescued. There was no one who could stand in the gap, no one who could intercede. And the prophet goes on that God's answer is, he himself will stand in the gap. He himself will put on his battle armor. He himself will go and fight on behalf of the people. He himself will bring about rescue and redemption. And the message of the gospel is that promise is found in Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of that promise is found in Christ. That though we are unable to approach God, that he has broken down the wall that has separated us. And so we can be confident that God hears our prayers because of what Christ has done. The sins that has separated us from God, spoken here of Isaiah. Christ has dealt with. Christ has taken away the sin. He came to take away the sin of the world, to bring us back into relationship with the Father. So we can know that God hears us. We can be confident that God hears us because he hears his Son, Jesus Christ. Because he has changed us. But hearing is just more than an acknowledgement of a request. In our passage this evening, it says, we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. It's not like just God hears and I've heard what you've asked of me. This is a good first step, really, isn't it? But it doesn't just end there. It's a favorable response to these requests. But this confidence in prayer that John's speaking about here, it's leading to something more. Is leading to the confidence that we can have in continuing as the people of God, continuing as a community of the people of God. Moving on to a prayer that we can pray. And following this assurance of answered prayer, we are led to a specific prayer request, a specific command to pray. Building on what I've been said before. We're building up to what's here in verse 16. A prayer that is certain to be answered. A prayer that we should be praying. A prayer that we can pray in confidence. Now, of course, this is where it gets all a bit tricky. Verses 16 and 17 are not necessarily the easiest verses of Wong Zhong. Every time I've been looking through this, I've just heard Dan Thompson's voice in the back of my head saying, "Oh, I've had a tough passage to preach." There's lots of great passages in 1 John. This is when he was doing the Antichrist and saying, "Man, this is a really tough passage. Why did he end up with this one?" But then he'd say, "But at least I haven't got the one which is all about the sin that leads to death and the sin that doesn't lead to death." And there's hear me reading it, and all I can see is sort of Dan probably smirking as he's sitting somewhere in Cornwall. And this is, I'll be honest with you, it's a tricky passage to look at. And it's tricky to try and communicate as well in a coherent way, which is always tricky for me, probably Peter as well, in a short space of time. I love you, really. In a short space of time, some of the various sort of nuances that are coming out. There are lots of questions as we look at this, perhaps more questions than answers. I mean, what is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that doesn't lead to death? Why does God give life to a sin that doesn't even lead to death in the first place? And what do we mean by death? What do we mean by life? What is it that we should be praying for? What is it that we shouldn't be praying for? What happens to the person who sins a sin leading to death? And there's lots of commentaries, there's lots of articles that you can read on this. But I think broadly speaking, we are to take an encouragement from what is written here. But there's also a warning as well. So we take an encouragement and we take a warning. And as I said, what has been written previously is leading us to this prayer here in verse 16. We've been working to this point. This confidence that we can have in prayer is taking us to this prayer that we should be praying for those in the Christian community. Now, verse 16, that if you see a brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, we should pray and God will give them life. So if we see, or really we perceive, it's not necessarily just about seeing someone doing something, but if we perceive that a fellow believer is committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, and we'll deal with that specific thing shortly, then we should pray. And God will give them life. We can have confidence that God will give them life. Why? Because we know that God hears us. And if we ask anything according to His will, He hears, He answers. And we're taken to this specific prayer here. This is a prayer that is pleasing, that is good to God, that is according to His will. One of the things, one of the marks of discipleship we've read about in 1 John is loving our brothers, loving those of the Christian community. This is an expression of that love as well. It is a prayer that is good, that is pleasing to God. We can have absolute confidence that if a believer falls into a sin, not unto death, and we pray for them, that God will hear that prayer. God will give them life. God will restore them. It's a guaranteed promise that's given here. But the same guarantee is not given to the sin that leads unto death. And John makes that clear. As he's laying this out, he just adds that thing in. I'm not saying the same thing about sin that leads into death. But of course, we probably want to know the difference between the two, don't we? What prayer can I be confident about? What prayer perhaps not so sure about? And to help us with this, I'd like us to just spend some time looking in the book of Jeremiah. And the three times in Jeremiah where God specifically says to the prophet, "Do not pray for these people. Do not pray for these people anymore." In Jeremiah 7:16, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Jeremiah 11:14, do not pray for this people or offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. And Jeremiah 14:11, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Now, at this point in Jeremiah, God tells the prophet that the people are trusting in these lying words, these empty words, these words of deceit. They're saying that because they live in Jerusalem, because they have the temple of God in their midst, that they are safe, that they are secure, that they have some immunity from God's judgment. God will not judge them because they are in the place that belongs to God. And so as a result, they are doing all manner of wicked things. Just read through Jeremiah 7. God describes some of the wicked things that they are doing, the worship to foreign gods, the worship to Baal. And on top of that, what they end up doing is they come into God's temple, into the place of worshiping God. They stand before God and they say, we are safe, we are secure. Because we are in the temple of God, we can do what we want. And God will not judge us. And God says to the prophet, my temple to these people has become a den of thieves. It's become a hideout for robbers, a place where the wicked dwell and they think that they're secure. And in light of this, he says to Jeremiah, do not pray for them anymore. Instead, let them pray to the gods in which they trust. Let them see the powerlessness of those gods. Let them see that those gods will not save, that they will not rescue them. No longer does God promise to deliver his people from their enemies. But he says, instead, I am going to deliver them over into the hands of their enemies. Do not pray anymore, Jeremiah. Their full security will be revealed for what it is. Suddenly it will come upon them. God's not going to hold back. No petition or prayer is going to change that. And in 1 John, these terms, life and death as well, they're understood in relation to one's standing before God. The follower of Jesus Christ is described in 1 John 3 as one who has passed over from death unto life. And much of 1 John is distinguishing between those who genuinely follow Jesus Christ, those who are genuine disciples, and those who are described as the false teachers, those who are described as the Antichrist, those who have been claiming that their superior knowledge of God, their special connection that they have, gives them the freedom to live lives contrary to God's commands, and it's all fine. It's okay. Those are the false teachers, the Antichrist. Now, the fact that John doesn't feel the need really to elaborate any more on the sin that leads to death suggests really to us that in the original context, to the people that it was being written to, they fully understood what he was talking about. And bearing that in mind with the general context of 1 John, what he's teaching, what he's correcting, some of the parallels with Jeremiah, I would suggest that the sin that leads to death is describing those in the community who had rejected the message of the gospel, who had knowingly rejected Christ, who had turned away and actually had turned the message of the gospel into an excuse to sin, to live in their own way, their own desires. And also they were teaching others to do the same. And that's what I would suggest this sin that leads to death is talking about here in the context. And what does this mean for us? Well, if we perceive that a fellow Christian has fallen into sin, if we're aware that they are sinning, that they are turning away from God, then we should pray. We are called to pray. And that God will restore them to life, meaning that God will restore them to that life in Christ, to continue to walk the walk, to live the life that God has called us to. And this is a prayer that we can be sure God is pleased to hear, and a prayer that God will answer. We know that God hears us. We know that if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us, he answers it. And this is according to his will. So, we should not lose heart for praying for such things. We should continue to pray for such things. Now, sometimes we don't always see the answers to that prayer immediately. There are times in Scripture where we read, if God answers the prayer immediately, with Daniel. Daniel prayed and God said the answer went out straight away. But it was several weeks before Daniel saw the answer to that prayer. And we shouldn't lose heart in these instances. God says, this is a prayer that I honor. This is a prayer that I will answer. And so when we see our brothers, our sisters, if they are caught by some sin, let us pray for them. And we can be sure that God will restore them. But the same guarantee is not given to those who have openly rejected the gospel, who have turned away from the truth. And there are instances in the New Testament where we read of those who were turned away from the truth and they were not delivered from the enemy. Instead, they were actually delivered into the hands of the enemy. There's this phrase that's used at times of being handed over to Satan. In 1 Timothy 1, it's used regarding Hymenaeus and Alexander. Being described as being handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And yet even in this, the hope, the desire is that it will lead to repentance. And change and transformation. But the point of this passage is really not to give us a measuring stick. It's not to allow us to draw a line and say, hey, this is where the people have passed the point of no return. That's not what this passage is about. The point is to highlight that such an answered prayer in these instances is not a failure on God's behalf. Such an answered prayer isn't a failure on God's behalf. It may highlight the limits of God's promise. The limits of God's promise is that they are only found in Christ. A letter to the Corinthians. All God's promises in Christ are yes. In Him they are amen. In nowhere else. God's promises are limited within the person of Christ. As we said before, there's no other name. This is a comment on the limit of really God's sphere of activity, generally speaking. Occasionally, sometimes, God graciously acts outside that. Generally speaking, these promises are limited to Christ. Sometimes He will draw people in. But eternal life, you are only going to experience in Christ. He may restore you, He may heal you, He may bless you with things. So it's a comment on the limits of God's sphere of activity, but it's not a comment on the extent of God's love. In John 17, when Jesus prays for His disciples to the Father, He says, I am praying for those You have given Me. I'm praying for My disciples. I am not praying for the world. He makes it clear, I am not praying for the world as a whole. I'm praying for My disciples that You keep them, that You deliver them from the enemy. These prayers, these promises, they were limited to Jesus' disciples. The words that we prayed earlier in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from the evil one. That is a prayer to be prayed by Jesus' disciples. It is a prayer for Jesus' disciples. It is not a universal promise. That is not a universal promise. It is a promise for Jesus' disciples. And yet the extent of God's love is shared in the famous words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So God's promises are exclusive to one group. But membership into that group is offered to all. God's promises are exclusive only to Christ, only to those in Christ. But that membership is open to all. So this really should fill us with hope. It should fill us with hope, but it also acts as a stark warning. It fills us with hope that salvation is available to all. God desires that all should be saved. He offers salvation to all. It fills us with hope that there is deliverance from the schemes of the enemy, from the works of Satan in Christ. But it also asks as a stark warning. Because it says rejecting Christ is cutting yourself off from the source of life. It is cutting yourself off from the only means of rescue. And that's the stark warning that we get throughout 1 John. And we may ask, is there a point of no return? Is there a line in the sand? Is there a point of rejection where thereafter you cannot turn back? And I think there are enough scriptures in the Bible to say, yes, there is. We're not told what that line is. And that's because God's not interested in us getting close to that line. As we talked about in our series in Joshua, sometimes we tend to think, how close can I get to the edge without falling? God is not interested in that. He's not interested in the distance that you take getting close to the edge. He's interested in the direction which you're facing. It doesn't matter if you're here, or if you're here, or if you're here. If you're facing this way, you're facing the wrong way. And God calls us to face Him. So God's not interested in how close we can get to death. He's interested in calling us to walk in the life of His Son. And we are called, we are encouraged to continue in Christ, to encourage one another to continue in Christ. Hence this very specific prayer as well, that those who are struggling, that we should pray for them, that together we may continue in Christ. But again, this isn't a safety blanket. This isn't some sort of safety net. We shouldn't think that, okay, I'm safe so long as I commit the sin that doesn't lead to death. That's not what's been spoken about here. As Stephen said this morning, it's a slippery slope. See, the danger when we turn away is not that so much that God won't have us back, it's that we don't want to go back. We harden ourselves. But if we were even to think that, it makes it abundantly clear here that all wrongdoing is sin. Yes, there's a sin that leads to death, but all wrongdoing is sin. And God does not call us to continue in sin. He calls us to continue in His Son, Jesus Christ. The other day, I was reading through part of Ezekiel. And this passage here in Ezekiel 33, where the people are complaining about God's reasoning, God's fairness. And God has said, if I tell a righteous person, they will surely live. But then they trust in their righteousness and do evil. None of the righteous thing that a person has done will be remembered. They will die for the evil they have done. And if I say to the wicked person, you will surely die. But they turn away from their sin and do what is just and right. If they give back what they took in pledge for a loan, return what they've stolen, follow the decrees that give life and do no evil, that person will surely live and not die. The people's response to this was, God, that's not fair. Your way is not fair. God says, my way's fair, your way's not fair. If we ever think that God's way is not fair, then we're messed up at some point anyway. I think, wow, this is a very narrow path we're on here. There is not much wiggle room that God gives. Now, if I'm climbing a hill or a mountain, I'd much rather go with that nice wide path. So if you start to veer off, you know, if you get tired or you stumbling trip, there's plenty of space. You're not in any danger. I don't like walking on the precipices. But God's answer is not to widen the path. He says that the path is narrow. That's not what our confidence is in. Instead, He gives us a faithful shepherd. And that's His answer. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. It's not in our own imagination creating a leniency towards sin. Our confidence is in the victory of Christ. Our walking the walk constantly comes back to what God has done in Christ, what God has completed in Christ. We can be confident in it because it is a completed, because it is a finished work. And so the letter here ends with these words, these three statements, affirmations of what we know is true in Christ. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true by being in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. And this confidence to endure, to keep going, does not come from ourselves. It comes from God. We can't trust in our own righteousness to deliver us. We never could, we never can. There's never a point where we can say, I've done enough now. It's Christ who has done enough. And our confidence is to be in Him. Remember the words that Jesus spoke to His disciples in Luke 22? And they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Now, who had the strength to go all the way? And Jesus said, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you. To sift the disciples, to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail completely. They may be caused to stumble at time, but God, answering the prayer of His Son Jesus Christ, that they would be kept. He'd later go on to say in his prayer that I have lost none of them. I have lost none of them that you have given me, except for the one who wasn't really given me in the first place. Judas, the son of perdition. The one who was known from the beginning. He wasn't really amongst them. Though he walked with Jesus, he wasn't one of the disciples. And Jesus said, of my disciples, I have not lost one. He will not let us go. And not only did he intercede for his disciples there and then whilst he was on earth, but he still intercedes for us now. Having being crucified, bearing our sin, that which has separated us from God. Being buried in the ground and raising on the third day, breaking the power of sin and death, and raising, ascending to the right hand of the Father, where He now lives, where He continues to intercede for us. The confidence that we have in being able to continue is found in Christ. That it's in Christ we are protected from the schemes of the enemy. The enemy's plans to destroy us. Now the enemy plans harm. And as I think about what we've heard at the church that Peter has connections to, I'm just thinking of my own son who's two. And the pain and the anguish that must be happening. And Satan's desire would to be to cause despair, to cause destruction, to destroy the faith of people. But there is one greater than the enemy. One who has already triumphed. One who is already victorious. And because of Christ, we can be confident that in Him, though the enemy may try to cause us to stumble, though he may seek to wound and to hurt, he will not overcome. He will not be victorious because the battle is already won and the victory is already won in Christ. That is the confidence that we have. In Christ, we are freed from the captivity that the rest of the world is under, the world that is under the sway of the enemy. The world is his playground. Most people don't know it. God has called us out of that. In Christ, we have received the true revelation of God that we may know Him. a knowledge that comes with being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, having received this revelation that comes from God, having received these great and these precious promises, we are implored to keep ourselves from idols. Do not turn to anything else. The rejection of God's revelation will lead only to disaster. If we turn away from the truth, we give ourselves over to a lie. Remember in Romans where Paul speaks about those who knew God, but they did not glorify him as God. They turned away, their minds were dark, and they gave themselves to idols. And so God gave them over to depravity. And the author of Hebrews builds on something very similar to this. As he speaks about those who rejected the message that was given through the mediation of angels. And we saw what happened there. How much more severe if we reject the fullness, the complete revelation that is given in Jesus Christ. There is nothing to turn to. There's nothing to turn to. It's only death. So we are encouraged. Keep ourselves from idols. God calls us to walk in his ways, to walk the walk. You know, at times that may seem incredibly daunting. That seems daunting when we think it's all about us. The only reason we can walk the walk, the only reason that we continue to walk the walk, is because Jesus has already walked it. He has walked it. He has completed it. And the walk which we walk now is a walk with him. It's his walk of victory. And so our confidence must always be in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that confidence that we can have. Lord, the confidence in Christ. Lord, may we see afresh. Lord, may the eyes of our understanding be open. May our minds be enlightened for all that you have done for us, Lord, through Christ. Lord, that as we know what you have done for us, that we may live out what you are doing in us. That the source of our life, Lord, is Christ. God, we give you thanks for the glory, not of your gospel, but that you have saved us, that you have rescued us, and that our security now is found in you. Amen.